I want to look at page 337 if you have Wayne Grudem's book. These may be minor issues. One could say that these are not weightier issues of the law, but Jesus did say that we're not supposed to neglect the non-weighty issues as he was addressing the weighty issues of the law with his opponents in the Gospel of Matthew. He wants to talk here about a couple things. He wants to talk about plagiarism. Now, if memory serves, we did address this briefly earlier, but I wanted to address it briefly again, this issue of plagiarism. And plagiarism, we know that in an academic setting, whether you are in school, be it junior high or high school or college or advanced degrees, that when you're asked to write something, you are asked to write something which is your writing. And if you are going to borrow from somebody else, you are asked to cite it in some form, be it a quote, a footnote. And I know that there are many different forms of footnotes. Some footnotes appear at the bottom of the page upon which they are cited. Some appear at the end of chapters in which they are cited in written documents, and some appear at the end of books in which they are cited. Now, I have a personal conviction on end notes, as they're called, that appear at the end of chapters or at the end of books. I may be overstating this, but I believe that end notes are a tool of the devil. I hate having to go to the end of the chapter and find out what the footnote says, or go all the way to the end of the book and find out what the footnote says. I think that with modern publishing tools, it ought not be. I know that they do that in order to keep the footnotes from being a distraction, but the footnotes are there for a reason. I'm just saying. But that's my personal preference. But anyway, when you're writing that, you are asked to cite somebody whom you are quoting, or even if you are perhaps even alluding to somebody and not necessarily quoting it. If you don't, and you present it as if it is your own idea, even though you have quoted from, okay, name your author, doesn't matter who it is, it's called plagiarism because you are making somebody else's thoughts appear as if they are your own in your written or in your spoken work. That I told you the story about 20 years ago, I was asked on short notice to go preach at a prison. And I was still a young preacher, and I went online, got a John MacArthur sermon on Mark 9 about the worm not dying, printed it off, went to the service at the prison, read it as if it were my own. And it bothered me after. That didn't bother me enough during to stop it, but it bothered me afterward because they thought I was preaching my message, but I was preaching John MacArthur's message. And I had a problem with that afterward, and I've been probably overly cautious about that ever since. I don't want to plagiarize other people. I've also told the story of, I believe that Bob Jennings' last sermon was on Revelation 14, and a few years ago I mentioned to somebody that I was going to preach on Revelation 14, and they said, "Oh, have you heard Bob Jennings' sermon?" Well, I hadn't. And to be honest, I still haven't to this day, but I didn't want to hear it because I didn't want to preach Bob Jennings' sermon. Now, I know that's likely an overreaction to my own failure and my own weakness and my own shortcomings, but I still tend not to listen to sermons on a text that I'm going to preach. Tomorrow in Austin, I'm going to be preaching on Micah 6:8. I started listening to a sermon on Micah 6:8 from somebody in the last week, and I've listened to the first couple of minutes, but I haven't listened to the whole thing, and I'm not going to listen to the whole thing. Again, that's just my personal conviction. I'm not wanting to plagiarize from other people. And I know that the overreaction has probably caused me to not glean some things which might be helpful to God's people. So I'm a work in progress here. But this whole thing of plagiarism, if you're not familiar, and we've discussed this before as well, there was a big to-do in the Southern Baptist Convention when the current president was elected a little while back, because shortly thereafter it was found out that he had preached multiple sermons. And again, he's a preacher at a large church who has a staff to help him prepare sermons. And he had preached multiple sermons that he had taken from a prior president of the Southern Baptist Convention, even using the illustrations in the sermons as if they were his own personal illustrations. And there was much to do about that, about a matter of integrity. And I get it. I think he was absolutely wrong in doing that. Now, our problem comes in that when does something become plagiarism and when is it just that which we have gleaned over the years? Anybody who really says anything about anything that you've read or you've heard or you've discussed with other people in the past, we take all of that into our heads and it's stuck there on the hard drive somewhere. Okay. It may be in some sector of the hard drive that you haven't accessed in years, but it's there. And we pull upon that when we speak that I have been greatly influenced by some guys. I've been greatly influenced by R.C. Sproul. It's hard for me to talk about Isaiah 6 without regurgitating what Sproul has said about Isaiah 6. So when we're writing or when we're speaking, okay, in the current context of preaching, for instance, okay, we've got Mike on here. Mike has to deal with this too, that when we say something, how much of what we say is that which we have learned, read, heard over the years and processed in our head? And maybe we're saying what we have learned over the years, but we're not quoting who we've learned from over the years. We may even be doing it subconsciously. It's just stuff that we've learned over the years and now we're saying it. Tim even addressed this during a sermon in Manchester. I think there's about a 10-minute clip on the Manchester website about that. Because we discussed that after this whole Southern Baptist Convention thing happened, is what is plagiarism? That if you're going to go online and you're a preacher and you watch Sproul or you watch MacArthur or you watch whomever or you look at the series, the practically infinite number of series that Ligonier has concerning Sproul stuff on their channel or on their website or whomever, or you read, okay, you read sermons, you go and read Spurgeon sermons, you read Calvin sermons, you read, it doesn't matter wherever the source comes from. At what line does it become plagiarism? And that's not as black and white a line as we might think. And it may be the same thing in written studies, that if you're going to write a paper or your kids are going to write a paper for school, whether it's home or otherwise, or if you're going to be in college and you're going to write a paper, how much of what you write is just absolutely your own thought that has come out of thin air? Well, probably nothing at the end of the day, because you've learned things over time, whether things have been acquired by reading, by discussion, by listening, whatever, that we are commenting on really what we've learned in the past. So now the issue of plagiarism, though, yeah, is it wrong? But I think we have to be very careful in how far we want to take it. Now that almost makes me sound like I'm endorsing plagiarism. I'm not. I don't want to preach. I don't want to preach John MacArthur's sermon, as good as it may be. I've been charged with teaching what I believe is the result of my study, not what is the result of John MacArthur's study. I've been charged with preaching what is going to be helpful to the people in San Antonio or tomorrow in Austin. I am not preaching to the people at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. So I want to be speaking what are my words, and I don't want people to come up to me and say, whether good or bad, okay, you know, Jeff, that was helpful, or Jeff, I don't know what you were talking about. And I don't want them to be talking about somebody else's words, good or bad. I want them to be talking about my words. If it's a bad sermon, I want it to be my bad sermon. And I think that if you're dealing, or your children or your friends are dealing with writing papers in whatever setting, that good or bad, it needs to be their words. Now, do we cite people? Sure. I'm going to probably quote from John Calvin in the Institutes today when we talk about the Sabbath. But I just think that, yes, plagiarism is a real thing. I believe plagiarism is wrong. I believe I was wrong to preach that sermon by John MacArthur 20 years ago because it wasn't mine. It was MacArthur's sermon. So I just think that that it is something that we need to be aware of. And, you know, you don't want to take credit for something somebody else has done at the end of the day that, oh, wow, you spent all that time on it. Look, that was really, you had great exegesis. You had, or a paper that, I don't know if our, we got people, you know, at church who are in college and they may be writing papers. Oh, that was a great paper. Well, it turns out it wasn't your paper. I don't think you want, as a matter of conscience, to do that. So, you know, you want to be somebody who can in good conscience say, yes, this was what, this is what hard work. This is what I asked the Lord to help me with. And the Lord did help you with it, be it a sermon, be it a paper, be it whatever that you just don't want to be, you don't want to be somebody else as you're speaking or writing. Okay. A question or comment on that before we move on. Okay. The next issue is one of my, I hope this is a pet peeve, but I mean, it is a pet peeve of mine, but I hope it is a sanctified pet peeve. Now, you may be able to make the case that that's an oxymoron, that if it's a pet peeve, it is not sanctified. in the, yeah, where are we? Are we in Central South Texas? Are we in South Texas? I don't know. Wherever we are here in Texas, in San Antonio. The issue of punctuality. Now, Tim Conway did an Ask Pastor Tim on this several years ago that is out there on the I'll Be Honest website. The issue of punctuality. First off, let's define our terms here. What is punctuality?
Being on time for something.
Okay. Now, okay. Yes, it's the matter of appearing at the time that you are expected to appear or appearing at the time that you say you will appear. I learned, my wife learned after moving to San Antonio, that punctuality in reality has a different meaning in San Antonio than it does in the culture from which we came. Now, our sister, if you didn't see her comment on the chat, says, I'm discussing this because she joined the meeting here late. No, this is not. This is not prompted by you joining late, sister. This is providentially bringing it up because you joined late. I mean, I don't think we want to just reduce this to cultural considerations because it's not a cultural consideration as far as I'm concerned. Okay, Grudem says in his book, Christian Ethics. Okay, some people are habitually late. Now, I know in some cultures, late is relative. Okay, if we say that the meeting on Wednesdays at Hedges start at 6:30, ha ha ha, and you show up at 6:31, are you late? Well, yes and no, I guess, because we all know that the meetings scheduled for 6:30 don't start at 6:30. That Jenny doesn't start playing the piano at 6:30, typically on a Wednesday night. That we start singing a little, let's just say a little after 6:30. Okay. But for instance, tomorrow morning, we're going to go to Austin. Joshua, Lord willing, will be preaching the 10 a.m. They say on their little, Tawfiq sent me the little reminder thing that they send their people, and they start at 10 a.m. I think the expectation is that they start at 10 a.m. oddly enough, the expectation when we meet at Hedges is that we start at 10 a.m. Now, it would be nice if people were there at 10 a.m. it always surprises me. And having done this for a number of years, you start at 10 a.m. and there's X number of people in the room, and you look up at the end of the 10 a.m. and there are a whole lot more people there than when you started. Now, I understand, okay, with this issue of punctuality, we understand that circumstances get in the way. And that's understandable, that far be it for there to be a traffic issue in San Antonio as you're trying to go from point A to point B. Far be it from there to be construction on I-35 in all perpetuity until the day of the Lord, probably. And when the construction happens, you may well be late. So I understand that. Or you have a flat tire, or your car won't start, or okay, your child gets ill and you're getting ready to put the child in the car seat and there's a blowout, and okay, that causes this ripple effect in the house. So that's okay. But I guess the issue is somebody's life reflecting this, of being habitually late. My view on this is this, is that if you say you are going to be there at X, whatever time X is, I'm going to go to what James talks about in James 5 about our yes being yes, that we are to be people of our word. We are to be people of truth. And if we say we are going to do something, we ought to do it. And this applies to all things. And we can even go beyond this to what Dr. Grudem cites on page 338. If we say we're going to be at somebody's house at 6:30 for dinner, okay, then if I'm going, okay, picking somebody off the chat here, if I'm going to go over to the Nesgoda house and Bethany's expecting me at 6:30, she's probably going to have the meal ready at 6:30. It's not, I don't think it's loving of me to knowingly, if I can prevent it, show up, roll in there at 7:15. I just don't think so. That she has, and again, because one of the issues here is that the Lord's only given us all 24 hours in the day, and we want to be good stewards of those 24 hours. That if Jim and Bethany have to sit there drumming their fingers, waiting for me to show up for a 6:30 meal, and I don't roll in until 7:15 because I just didn't get around to leaving until, I don't know, 6:40, when I knew I was supposed to be there at 6:30. That's not a matter of me, A, being loving as far as I'm concerned. That is not a matter of me being a good steward of my time or helping Jim and Bethany to be good stewards of theirs. And it's also going to the, can they really trust my word? That when I say I will be there at such and such a time, and I did not have any reason, any extenuating circumstances, as they say, that would cause me to be late, like flat tires, okay, like something, okay, your sink blowing up or something like that. It's just that I just didn't get around to getting ready to go and stopping what I was doing until 6:40 when I was supposed to be there 10 minutes before, and it's 35 minutes to their house, for instance. Okay, now, and our brethren here noticed, okay, that they've noticed the exact thing since moving to this area. Okay, they come like my wife and I do from a land far north from here. Now, I'm not going to say people in Michigan are perfect. They're not by any means, but culturally there is an issue of being on time. And it goes to the issues that I'm talking about, because it goes to the issues that Grudem really addresses on page 338, you know, punctuality, being on time. I learned, it didn't take me too long to learn this going into a prison, that you go into a prison for volunteer activities, guess what? They want you to be on time. They want you to start on time, and you're going to end on time. We saw one time, at Kinross Correctional Facility, when it was in its old location at the old military housing base, that we had an event where the show up time was 1:30, and they were going to start processing the volunteers in at 1:30. They take you from the part in front of the officer's desk and move you around the end of the desk to another part of the lobby, and that's where the people going in went. Well, we had somebody show up less than 5 minutes late. They had driven 3.5 hours to get there, so they got there between 1:31 and 1:35. The officer said to them, have a nice day. Thank you very much. We'll see you next month. They sent them home. You know what? Next month, they were there on time. It's funny how that works. But I'm going to go back to the issue of love for the brethren, being a good steward of our time and the time of our brethren, and being people of our word. I'm going to use that transition into what he calls other common situations and the little white lies of life. Somebody tell me what a little white lie is.
A half-truth or a statement said that does not have intention in following through with it.
Okay. Now, yeah, this is that my wife has reminded me about a discussion we had once at this restaurant that we would go to in Indian River, Michigan after the church meetings. You'd go to Wilson's River's Edge, and I mean, they had good food that, I mean, you got to try the chili cheese fries if you're ever in Indian River, Michigan. I'm just saying. But you'd go there, and one time we had a discussion with one of the deacon's wives about this very issue, about little white lies. Now, young Mr. Medina here says there is no such thing as a white lie. Well, we can talk about that. But what is this issue of, for the purposes of discussion? Little white lies, harmless lies. Okay, the common one that I have always heard is, okay, and this may be chauvinistic. I ask for forgiveness in advance if it is, that, okay, a woman will put on a garment, let us say, and she will ask somebody, be it a sister, be it her spouse, be it somebody, okay, does this garment make me look fill in the blank? Okay, and the fill in the blank is not what the woman wants to look like. Well, how do people respond to that? Okay. Or, you know, what do you think of my new haircut? Now, how many times, let's talk about this. you will notice if you hang around me long enough, I never comment on a female's appearance who is not my wife or my daughters. I just don't. That may be an overreaction, but that's the way I roll here. But I want you to think about how many times have you told a woman, okay, that haircut, that hair, you know, that new hairdo. I don't know if they can even call them hairdos anymore. Your new style. Oh no, that's not good. When you knew it wasn't good, it was not, they want you to tell them that it is flattering. I don't know. They may have, you know, overpaid and paid $80 or $100 for this haircut. Okay. not that anybody's ever done that. Okay. And I'm looking at a name here on the chat. What do you do in that situation? Do you not tell them the truth about their appearance, or do you tell them the truth about their appearance? And that question is not rhetorical.
You always tell the truth. Tell the truth, and you season your words with grace.
Okay, now this is coming from a guy who's been married how long now?
Almost 8 weeks.
Okay, in Brother Clark's vast marital experience.
Clearly.
Okay, but is our brother speaking wrongly given his practically 2 months of marital experience here? Is he speaking wrongly? Now, I'm guessing at some point, okay, his bride is going to ask his opinion on something, okay? A meal, a garment, a hairstyle, or something like that. Now, he says we're supposed to speak the truth. Let me ask you all else who are on here, do we do that in reality, in living our Christian life? We have one response here that says we've taught our children to use discretion in situations like that, that there is usually truth you can say that isn't hurtful. Now, let's respond to that. Okay. Let's say it's a meal. Okay. Let's get beyond garment. Let's get beyond the appearance of a female. Let's get to a meal. Okay. She brings out the meal. You taste it. It's bad. I'm just saying. I mean, it's one of those things that you take and it is not pleasing to the palate. She says, "What do you think?" How do you respond? All right. Our sister says in the chat, "I'm so grateful for the time you spent making this for us." Why are you shaking your head, Nadelka?
I would say, what did you put in it? I started there. You worked my way. I didn't like it. That's be honest.
Okay. Has anybody said anybody ever said something like that to you about your coffee?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. I mean, I would want my kids to be honest, you know, or people. You've told me I don't like coffee, and I respect that. You're honest about it.
Well, I mean, somebody who is a coffee, let me go overboard here, a coffee snob and knows their coffee and likes coffee. I mean, have you had people who really like coffee tell you that your coffee was no bueno?
Yeah, I've had a Colombian person tell me it's not hot enough and it's not strong enough. Can you make me another one? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Okay, so she likes her coffee strong enough to drink it with a fork.
And hot.
Very hot.
All right. Well, okay, so let's apply this to the Christian life here, because we are talking about being people of truth. How do we do this? Now, we've got the one comment here that says there's usually truth you can say that isn't hurtful. But what if the person, okay, and I'll pick on our sister who made the comment here. What if the person says, "You didn't answer my question. How is it?" You know, they've got a prosecutorial mindset, you know, direct the witness to answer the question. They want to know, okay, do you like that stuff? I'll use the example, okay? Now, Jacinda was with us. Several of us went out to Pasha, the Mediterranean Grill, okay? And several of us got food, which was very good. Let's just say that one of us got some stuff which had this black sauce on it. And let's just say that the one of us who got that meal didn't eat hardly any of it. Because, I mean, to that palate and to mine, it was bad. So, you know, do you tell the restaurant when they see that whole meal sitting on the plate? Do you just tell them, "Oh, I'm not hungry"? No, because that's not true. It was just, I mean, it was, if you like that particular stuff with that black sauce on it, that's fine. But I'm telling you, it didn't hit certain palates at the table that night. So do you tell the restaurant that it just wasn't good? Okay. The person who got it told them it was not good in a very kind way. Let's just say that. It was not a, that was the worst meal I've ever had sort of thing. No, it wasn't like that. But they did hear the truth. Okay. Clint says you do it with diplomacy and tact, but truthful nonetheless. Yes, that's a good way to put it. So I guess this, and again, this goes to being people of the truth, but also being people who are kind. Okay, we can say things which are truthful without being mean or intending to be harmful. Because I think that really at the end of the day, you want to speak truth in order that if something is not right or something is not well, whether it be a person's product like food or a person's actions or a person's garb, you want to do that which will be helpful to them at the end of the day. And the quote, little white lies are not going to be helpful to them at the end of the day. That if you keep telling somebody that their cooking is good when it's not, you're not helping them. You're just not. If you're telling somebody that it's okay to be 90 minutes late all the time, you're not helping them at the end of the day. So, all right, a question or comment on that. And then I got one more thing I want to address here before we move to the Sabbath.
I guess one comment I had was regarding this topic is I just think about all the scriptures that talk about a man walking in his integrity and just how highly that person is regarded and looked up to and even favored by God. And I just see this fitting under that umbrella.
I think that hopefully, now again, I don't say this as a universal, in one sense I do, but I would hope that as we get older in the faith, okay, and as we get older in the faith, we're going to get older chronologically too, that yes, your hair is going to turn white too, many of you, as you get older. That we want people to tell us the truth. Because when people tell us the truth, they're really helping us more than when they don't tell us the truth. And the example, again, I'll use a personal example. I don't see myself as the greatest preacher out there. People aren't running to our YouTube channels to listen to my sermons like a Washer or a MacArthur. But I'd never been told that I'd preached a bad sermon in my life, ever. I started my first sermon about 20, when I did that Mark 9, I was a new preacher 20 years ago, but I'd never been told I'd done a bad sermon. Now, looking back, have I done bad sermons? Yeah, I've done bad sermons, but nobody ever told me until we started the elder process here, however many years ago that was, and Tim had me over to his house, and some of you have heard this before. He mentioned one sermon that I had done recently, and he just looked me in the eye, from 4 feet away across the room. He said, "Jeff, that was a bad sermon." He didn't. he did not sugarcoat it. But then he told me why it was a bad sermon. And I'm sitting there. I've got this young guy, Tim Conway, sitting in front of me telling me that I did a bad sermon. Now, who is he? Well, who is he? He's my elder, and he was right. I had to examine, was his comment correct? And it was. It was the wrong sermon for the wrong crowd. And that stuck with me. But if he'd have never said that to me, I wouldn't have that influence now here, I don't know, five years later in what I preach. I'm still trying to do that which is good when I preach. I'm still trying to do that which is helpful. I'm still trying to do tomorrow what's going to be helpful to the people in Austin. I'm not going there just to pat them on the head. I want to bring what's in the text and do it faithfully and do that which will help them. If it needs to convict them, then it needs to convict them. But if Tim never would have said that to me, I would not have that influence in what I do when I stand in a pulpit, wherever it is, until that day. So I think that if we really examine things, we want people to tell us the truth. Now, could Tim have rounded off the edges of that comment a little bit? Oh yeah, somebody else may have said it in a different way, but I don't have a problem with how he said it. I mean, his words were, "That was a bad sermon, Jeff." And you look back at it, and in the context in which he meant it to be understood, he's absolutely right. So I just think that we want people to tell us the truth because it's for our benefit that people tell us the truth. God tells us the truth in his word. Jesus told people the truth when he encountered them. All right. A question or comment on that?
That comment made you a better preacher 5 years forward?
Well, it's affected how I prepare what I preach. Whether I'm any better is, is up for debate. But it's affected how I prepare what I prepare. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I thought about a sister that when she speaks really fast and she has good pronunciation. Her voice is really good. And one day I just said, "You speak too fast. Slow down." And she told me recently, because she's now reading things and they're asking her to record things. And she told me that stuck with me, what you said about me speaking too fast. And she's always conscious about that now. And she sees the benefit. And when I told her that, I was just being truthful, you know, like, slow down. You have an amazing voice. And it's been, I don't even remember how long it has been, but now she's doing a lot of stuff with her voice and she's conscious about that. And she said, I've done so much better after that comment. That's why I'm asking you regarding your preaching.
Yeah, I'll pick up on this talking fast. I talk fast. I know I talk fast. Okay. I learned how to talk fast in radio 40 years ago. That when you've got 15 seconds to give the weather for today, tonight, and tomorrow, you've got to give the temperature, you've got to give away tickets to go see Chicago at Castle Farms this Saturday night, give the phone number and the name of the radio station, and you've got 15 seconds to do it. You learn how to talk fast. So I had already was a swift speaker, as one might say, but I've had to learn how to slow down. I'll tell you where I'm really conscious of that is when I do the Ichabod Spencer videos. That I know that if somebody else were to record them, their manner of speaking is slower than mine. And to me, when I slow my speaking down in a certain way, it seems forced. It's not natural to me. That it's just as it is hard for me to speak more slowly, I think it may be more of a challenge for someone who has a more deliberate style of speaking. Their elocution is very distinct. And asking them to speak fast is a challenge for them. Just like for me when I'm recording the Ichabod Spencer videos, okay, that I listen to them and I go, I got to slow down because I don't see him speaking that way if he were telling this story to somebody. And even as much as I do slow down, sometimes I still find myself, well, man, you're still going too fast. And if somebody needs to tell me that for the benefit of the videos, then I need to be told that for the benefit of the videos. Okay, because we want the videos to be a help. We don't want somebody to go, man, Ichabod Spencer never would have spoken that fast as he's reading his own book. So, but we run into our own natural gifts and talents and abilities there. And again, you know, some people speak very quickly. Some people speak very deliberately. And you can apply that across much of the Christian life is that again, we're all different. And I don't think we want to force everyone into the same box. But if somebody doesn't speak too fast, okay, you don't want to sound like the Federal Express commercials here 25 years ago, where they had that guy who was a professional fast talker on there. That, you know, I talked to James. James says, oh, I listened to all the sermons at two times speed. Well, bless you, brother, but my brain can't process things at two times speed. I just can't. Even 1.5, you go on YouTube and hit the 1.5 button. I just can't. But I get it though. So, but for the point of our discussion, I guess this goes back to, I think we want to be people of the truth, and we need to be people who are not only willing to speak truth, but we need to be people who are willing to have truth spoken to us. That if we are, you know, and we can apply this across the Christian life too, that if we are going to be people who want to gently rebuke our brothers and sisters about something that may be a weak spot or a blind spot in their life, we need to be able to accept the rebuke inwardly as it comes to us, not just be willing to be the one who's always pointing the finger outwardly, giving rebuke. We better be people who are willing to receive rebuke at the same time. Okay. Anything else then before we move on to the Sabbath? Okay, chapter 13. Page 342 in the book, The Sabbath Commandment. Can somebody tell me what Grace Community Church San Antonio Statement of Faith says about our position on the Sabbath? Don't Google it, Diego.
Well, I'm trying to remember. I think we believe the Sabbath, recall correctly, it's a Sabbath in Christ. It's not an observance of a day, but a fulfillment of it in Christ. But I wanted to Google it to be 100% sure.
Because you were there when it was put together, right?
Yes, sir.
2009? Okay.
Yeah. And I studied with the kids a couple of years ago as devotional to go over it.
All right. Our statement of faith doesn't take a position. Okay. There are some things that our statement of faith does not take a position on, and that is one of them. Now, it doesn't mean that people don't have a position individually. I think that we all have a position on it. Even if we say we don't have a position on it, that's a position. Okay. But there are things like the Sabbath that are not in our statement of faith. It's like the extent of the atonement. There is nothing in our statement of faith on the extent of the atonement. If you do a Google search, Nedelka, on the page where the statement of faith is, you're going to find Sabbath there once. Now, it is mentioned, Colossians 2 is mentioned, okay, but there's no statement on it. So just like the Sabbath, just like the extent of the atonement, there's not something specific in our statement of faith. Just like our position on the millennium, we do not have a corporate position on the millennium either. That we believe that there are differences to be had there, and we can still have fellowship, and we're not going to take a dogmatic position on the millennium either. That as a matter of orthodoxy within our church. Now, we have our positions on the millennium, we have our positions on the atonement, and we all have our positions on the Sabbath as well. having different positions on the Sabbath. There are two primary positions on the Sabbath. You can make the point that John Calvin sort of has a hybrid position on the Sabbath that's somewhere in the middle between these two positions. But I just want to look at the two primary positions on the Sabbath. And again, this is something that I believe that we can agree to disagree on. I may proclaim my position on the Sabbath, but I am not going to condemn somebody who has the other position that I'm going to present on the Sabbath, which is, and we have to be honest here, which is the classic historic view, amongst especially the Reformed, the position I'm going to present first here. And it was the position I held for quite a long time, till about 10-ish years ago. So, all right, the Sabbath. So if you want to open up your Bibles, let's finally get to the Bible today. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And again, as we're looking at all of this, this is applicable to the Christian life. How are we applying this in our life? This is not merely academic. This must be practical. Again, all of our doctrinal study is not just for the sake of doctrine. It is for the sake of living the Christian life. All of our theological study is not just merely an exercise in academics. It goes to how we live our lives before the face of God. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. All right. This was a gift from God, wasn't it? This is not a curse. The Sabbath was a gift from God. Now, we're going to get into the positions here on the Sabbath, but I want to look at another passage first, which talks about the Sabbath day as we have heard it here, and about what Isaiah says about the Sabbath. If you want to go to Isaiah chapter 58. The point that Wayne Grudem wants to make here in the book is that which was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, that we just heard from Exodus and from Deuteronomy, was to be a delight, not a burden, but to be a delight. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think you can see here that the position and the place of the Sabbath in the life of Old Covenant Israel was not to be a burden, as it became as we see in the encounters that Jesus had with Jews of his day, that the Sabbath was to be something to take delight in here. Because if you take delight in the Sabbath, then you take delight in the Lord, according to Isaiah 58. But we know that by the time of Christ, that the Sabbath became something else. Now, we know that Jesus had encounters with people, and we've addressed them in different contexts. I want to say this. Well-intentioned Jews wrote a lot of laws, didn't they? Now, the classic collection of laws under the Old Covenant had how many laws contained within it? How many were there?
613.
How many of them were negative or thou shalt nots? Actually, I shouldn't have laughed because, you know, you were trying to answer the question. I apologize. No, actually, a lot more. 365 of them were thou shalt nots, and the rest were thou shalt. You get the intent, though. They were trying to obey the Lord, but you've got 613 laws expressing, in essence, the law given to Israel at Sinai. Then on top of that in the centuries after Christ, a teaching and documentation came out called the Mishnah, which was rabbinic teaching about how to live the life of the Jew. And the Mishnah had teaching on the Sabbath. The teaching in the Mishnah on the Sabbath ran for 21 pages. Just trying to apply what we just read in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. But then in the centuries after that, the Talmud was compiled. Further rabbinic teaching, further expansion upon the Mishnah, which was expansion upon the Hebrew scriptures. The teaching in the Babylonian Talmud on the Sabbath. Now, you saw what it said about the Sabbath in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It was rather brief. Reasonably simple to understand, one would think. The Mishnah goes a little over 20 pages. The Babylonian Talmud, the Talmudic teaching on the Sabbath, runs a little over 800 pages. You can go online and read it. Just search for the Babylonian Talmud and the Shabbat, Shabbat. You can go on. It's fascinating. The level of detail. You even get in there. How big are the crumbs on the table that you can remove from the table on the Sabbath as you're eating? We may well go, come on. And with good reason. However, it's an effort to obey God. But this is man overcomplicating the teaching of Scripture at the end of the day. That it says that the crumb shall not be bigger than, I can't remember the item, that it should not be bigger, that if it's bigger than that, you can't remove it from the table on the Sabbath. And again, we go, really? Well, yeah, really. That's what the Talmud says about it. And it's their well-intentioned effort to obey God. But that's really not going to where I believe that Scripture wanted Old Testament Israel to go concerning the Sabbath. That In Grudem's book, he cites one example of detailed rules on the Sabbath from the Mishnah. If a kettle holding hot water was taken off from a stove, cold water may not be put into it to be made hot, but enough may be put therein to make the hot water lukewarm. Okay, so you had you got a pot with hot water on your stove. You want to cool it off. Well, you can only put enough cold water in it to make it lukewarm. You can't make it cold. Now, let's think about this. Let's try and apply this. What is the practical problem with trying to comply with this? In taking a kettle of hot water, only putting sufficient cold water in it to make it lukewarm. What is the practical nature of the reality of trying to do this and comply with the Talmudic teaching here? Tell me how you apply this.
Well, thank God we don't have to be worried about that because we're not to pay any attention to the additions.
Well, yeah, and I think where Frank would go if I would quiz him a little bit more is, how do we know what lukewarm is? Okay, define lukewarm. You know, looking at the screen, is Clint Nelson's lukewarm the same as Frank's lukewarm, the same as Mary's lukewarm, the same as Jeff's lukewarm? Okay, the same as Connie's lukewarm. Do we all have the same definition of lukewarm? Probably not. Okay, is lukewarm 70 degrees, 80 degrees, 82 degrees, 83 degrees? Do you see the problem with trying to comply with minute definitions of law here? And again, it was well-intentioned, but how do you know when you've gone beyond this from lukewarm to cold and now you've broken the Sabbath? How do you know? I don't know how you know, but if you break the Sabbath under the covenant given to Moses at Sinai, what is the punishment for breaking the Sabbath? I'm sorry, you cut in, cut in and cut out.
The punishment is death.
Yes. Okay, so if you cross the line from lukewarm to cold, should they be stoning you for crossing the line from lukewarm to cold? Under the letter of the law, yes. But again, who gets to determine when the water is no longer lukewarm and is now cold? You see the problem with trying to comply with the law in that sense. And we know that the scripture in the New Testament tells us who believe in the New Covenant and live in and under the light of the New Covenant that if you break one law, you've broken them all. So if you turn the water from lukewarm to cold, you have not only broken the law about the temperature of water, you're an idolater. You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. You're guilty of all of it. So. Okay, so that's one of the problems that came into the practical nature of trying to obey the Sabbath. Here are some other examples that he gives. He said, he is culpable. Now, make sure we know our words here. What does culpable mean?
Guilty.
Right, guilty, held accountable for. He is culpable that writes two letters, whether with his right hand or with his left, whether the same or different letters, whether in different inks or in any language. Another one, if a Gentile lighted the lamp and Israel may make use of the light, but if he lighted it for the sake of the Israelite, it is forbidden. Okay. So if a Gentile starts a lamp on fire, okay, that was your source of light. The Jew could use the light, but only if the Gentile had gotten the light burning for his own benefit. If the Gentile had lighted the lamp in order that the Jew could use it, the Jew can't use it because that is forbidden work. Okay. Or if he filled a trough with water to give his cattle to drink, an Israelite may give his own cattle to drink after him, but if the Gentile did it for the Israelite, it is forbidden. See, again, you get into, and we read this and we go, wow. But this is where the law goes. This is, you know, and I told you the story about how we had these things in the church we attended for a dozen years. Okay. That their law in their church manual said, you shall not ever set foot in a movie theater, period. Even if a church wants to have their services in a movie theater because that's where they can have them and they're not watching any movies there. They have them on the Lord's Day, for instance. And all they do is they use that auditorium style seating and that's where they meet and they have their church meeting and they walk out and leave. The church manual where we attended for a dozen years says that is not permitted. Why? Again, it was a well-intentioned effort because they said that you go into a movie theater, you can be exposed to wicked things that are going to cause you to sin. Okay, I understand. Is that correct? Sure it is. But here's the challenge with applying that consistently across the life of the Christian is that when you go outside and walk down your sidewalk, you may see things or people that may cause you to sin as well. So should you never go outside on your sidewalk? Should you not go to work because somebody may be dressed inappropriately at work? Should you not buy books because there are some books that can cause you to sin? Should we all turn off our computers because computers can cause you to sin? I think you see the challenge with applying the law as written by men appropriately in the life of the Christian here. But those are just some examples. Now, okay. So the historic position though on the Sabbath is that, and to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and by the way, I have an exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is sort of the classic in its genre now by G.I. Williamson. I know you can't see it. There you go. It's, what is it? 300 pages teaching on the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he, God, hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Westminster Confession of Faith, section 21. And how do you then observe the Sabbath? The confession says this: people are to observe and wholly rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, and be taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. And before you may have the thought come into your mind saying, well, those are the Presbyterians that think that, not so. Sam Waldron, his exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, will say the same thing. So it's not just Presbyterians that would believe that. Sam would consider himself a Reformed Baptist. We had a young man attending our church a while back who had attended the church that Dr. Waldron pastors in Kentucky, and he said he had some interesting discussions with Dr. Waldron while he was there. But I appreciate Sam Waldron. Sam Waldron has been a great help to me over the years on certain items. But that's the stand of the classic Reformed confessions of faith. And it's not just Reformed confessions of faith, that even if people are not in the Reformed community, they quite often will hold the Sabbath in the same manner that a Presbyterian or a Reformed Baptist would, that the Sabbath has now been changed under the new covenant to the day that we know as Sunday, and that which applied under the old is now applicable to the, quote, Christian Sabbath on the day that we know as Sunday. Okay, now, what is the reasoning and the logic here? Okay, there are several points I want to make. Now, I want to treat this fairly. Okay, the arguments in favor. Number one, is that God established a pattern of Sabbath keeping at creation. Let's go to Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. I want to try and present this fairly because you're going to have to make up your own mind on this. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. All right. Did God rest on the seventh day? Yes, you cannot deny it. Did he rest from all of his work? No, he rested from his work of creation. But clearly it does say that he rested from all his work that he had done. And what was all the work he had done on the prior 6 days? It was the work of creation. And Jesus is going to address this as he's having his discourse with the scribes and the Pharisees. Because when he says, my Father is working and I am working, they didn't like that in the Sabbath discussion they had. Okay. And again, I've already read from Exodus 20 about the seventh day. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 20, verse 11. The viewpoint here in the classic Reformed confessions is, it's argued this, that the Sabbath commandment is a creation ordinance. The view is that God placed the Sabbath into effect, not at Sinai, but at creation in Genesis 2, verse 3. With the Sabbath, though, being part of what we call the Ten Commandments and being moral requirements, therefore, that God has bound upon all men for all time, because it is a creation ordinance. Now, don't say that's crazy. Don't say that's crazy, because that's the argument Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2 when he talks about females having authority and teaching males. Paul's argument saying nuh-uh to that goes back to creation. So let's be careful here in picking on this particular view of the Sabbath based upon what is said at creation, because Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 2 as that which happened at creation, that Adam was created first. And that's where he goes with 1 Timothy 2. Okay. And then the third point that Dr. Grudem makes is, he says, and there is nothing in the New Testament that convincingly indicates the abrogation. Now, that's a big word. What does abrogation mean?
Cancel it. Do away with.
Right. To do away with, to make it go away or no longer in effect. Point three on page 345. There is nothing in the New Testament that convincingly indicates the abrogation of the Old Testament Sabbath commandment. Therefore, it is still morally binding on people today. That's the point of G.I. Williamson in the Presbyterian version and Sam Waldron in the Reformed Baptist version. And he says that this position has been defended at great length. It's defended at great length in Williamson's book. It's defended at great length in Waldron's book on the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And I get it. I can see their point. And I know that there are people whom I respect. There are people whom I love. There are people in our fellowship who have that view of the Sabbath. And I am not going to say they are in sin because they have that view on the Sabbath. It is not my view. Just like I would say that a view on the millennium, which does not agree with me, is not something that is sin and must result in disfellowship. Okay, clearly, a guy like John MacArthur doesn't have my view on the millennium. Does that mean that I would never walk in the door and attend church at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California? Absolutely not. I came from a church. The last 6 years we were in Michigan. I came from a church that was in line with MacArthur's teaching on dispensational premillennialism. Do I disagree with them? Yes, Did leadership know I disagreed with them? Yes. Did we have good fellowship and peace and unity? Yes. It is possible. You can do it. You can. Even as we differ on these sort of things. Okay. That's the classic position, that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance per Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, formulated as law given to Israel at Sinai, Exodus 20, and therefore binding beyond the existence of the Old Covenant. Even though the Old Covenant may be abrogated, may be obsolete, the position is that the Sabbath continues on beyond that because of what is said in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. Now, I mentioned John Calvin. John Calvin's going to be the bridge between that view and what I'm going to present as my view, which is in line with what Grudem says in his book. And I'm going to tell you how I came to my view. And my view is clearly not authoritative. The way I came to it is not authoritative. I'm just going to tell you experientially how I came to my view, my current view on the Sabbath. But in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the 1541 version in French translated into English within the last several years, as far as I'm concerned, much easier to read than the classic Beveridge version that I tried to read multiple times over the years. And maybe I'm just slow, but I had a hard time. But I have a hard time with I have a hard time reading John Owen and Jonathan Edwards, too, because I look at those sentences and, man, I just have a hard time processing it. So anyway, I had a hard time processing prior versions of the Institutes. But this one here from 1541. Okay, the Sabbath on page 142 of this version of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin says this. Now, there is no doubt that the ceremonial concept of this precept was abolished by Christ's coming, for he is the truth, who by his presence makes all these symbols disappear. He is the body in respect of whom the shadows flee away. He is, I say, the Sabbath's true fulfillment, since buried with him in baptism, we are grafted into the fellowship of his death in order that, as those who share in his resurrection, we may walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. That is why the apostle says that the Sabbath was a shadow of what was to come and that its body is in Christ, Colossians 2:17. He, as the passage well explains, is the real, solid, and substantial truth. Now, this is not simply a matter of one day. It affects our entire life to the point where, dying to self, we are filled with the life of God. Hence, it follows that Christians should pay no heed to the superstitious observance of days. He's not done, though. I just find it interesting, and maybe we'll have this discussion later on, when he says here earlier, he says, he is, I say, the Sabbath's true fulfillment, since buried with him in baptism, we are grafted into the fellowship of his death in order that, as those who share in his resurrection, we may walk in newness of life. Does that apply to the baptism of infants? Have they been buried with him in baptism, grafted into the fellowship of his death, sharing in his resurrection and walking in newness of life? Well, he says, that's what he says. Okay, I just think there's some inconsistency there. But after he says what he says about the Sabbath, nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, he's not done. However, the remaining two purposes which the commandment has in view should not be included among the shadows of ancient times. They apply equally in every age. Although the Sabbath has been revoked, it does not prevent the custom among us of having certain days when first we gather to hear sermons, to offer public prayer, and to celebrate the sacraments, and second, when some relief is given to servants and to manual workers. There is no question that the Lord intended both things when he issued the Sabbath injunction. Now, it's interesting that Calvin calls meeting on a day, although the Sabbath has been revoked, it does not prevent the custom. A custom is not a law. Is there a custom in our Bibles about Christians meeting on a particular day? Sure there is. Read the book of Acts. You know, you can read that custom. There was meeting on the Lord's day. However, nevertheless, to quote Calvin, you can also say that Christians met regularly on days other than the Sabbath. You don't see their meetings restricted to one day, whether it, you call it the Christian Sabbath or you call it the Lord's Day or you call it Sunday. But Calvin has this middle ground here. The Sabbath is gone. He says it's a shadow. Okay. He says the shadow has now been revealed in the fullness. Okay. That which is in the shadow, you can't see clearly because it's in the darkness. You can see the shadow, but you don't see the substance of that which is generating the shadow. Now in the new covenant, he says we have the shadow revealed, the shadow fulfilled. We now see that which generates the shadow. Okay. The shadow is Christ, he says, but he says even as it is Christ, you should still be meeting on Sunday as your observance of the Sabbath. Okay. And now he says it's custom, but if you're going to read further in Calvin, you're going to see that he's going to be pretty dogmatic about meeting on that day, that which was under the old is now under the new. It's no longer Friday sundown to Saturday sundown as under the old. It is now midnight to midnight on Sunday. Okay. That's Calvin's view. Okay. So we've got the classic reform view. Okay. That the Sabbath was instituted at creation, not Sinai. It was given to Israel as law at Sinai based upon what Genesis 2 says, and it is thus binding even beyond the obsolescence of the old covenant. Calvin says, that was then, it's gone, sort of. Now, my view would be in line with what Grudem says in the book. Okay. He has a section on page 346. The Sabbath commandment is not morally binding on people today. Now, don't take this to mean, I wish he'd have phrased it differently, because I don't hold to that particular statement. I would say that the Sabbath is still binding on Christians today. But we just have a different view of what the Sabbath is, and I really shouldn't say what the Sabbath is. My view is that the Sabbath is not a what, the Sabbath is a who. I still observe the Sabbath, and I'm going to tell you how I observe the Sabbath, and we're going to read what Grudem has to say. And I think if you read what Grudem has to say, he would say he's still observing the Sabbath as well. Okay. Because I just look at that and say, oh, Wayne, I don't like the way that reads. Because is the Sabbath still, is there a Sabbath rest still? Let me ask you this. Is, even if you don't hold to the classic reform view, is there still a Sabbath rest in the life, the reality of the life of the Christian? Let me ask you that.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. And I'm going to tell you why I would affirm our sister's yes here. All right. Now, I know that there will be disagreement on this, and that's okay. All right. Now.
Sorry, Jeff. What was the question?
The question was, is, in essence, are we still to observe the Sabbath even if the day is no longer in effect?
Can I ask you something? Because I was just asking Diego that. So, I mean, not to, was Jacinda the one who answered, right?
Yes, she was.
So I have a question. So when God was done creation and he rested, was that Saturday?
It was the seventh day.
It was the seventh day.
Okay. Did they have a Gregorian calendar in effect at creation? No, they didn't. Okay. They, you know, they didn't go to Hallmark and buy calendars at creation and say, this is fun. It was the seventh day. That's what we know.
Okay. So to put that as a foundation, because some people have asked me that.
Yeah.
So, Saturday or not. So yes, I understand that. So to just go back to your question and just what Jacinda answered. So if it was the seventh day, then the law came. And then the calendars came, and then we're back to the seventh day now. Aren't we just going back to the original plan before sin?
Well, I think that, okay, here's the issue we have to deal with. First off, are there calendars with months and days mentioned in Scripture anywhere? Where?
Doesn't it say the month of this, the month of that in the Old Testament?
Sure. Yeah, there are examples in the Old Testament that you're supposed to do certain things on certain days and certain months.
Yes.
Okay, in the interest of time, can I find one really quickly? Hang on here. That...
Esther.
In the interest of time, that you've got these things that are supposed to happen on certain days and certain months. Okay, Leviticus 16:29, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work. Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Now elsewhere, days and months get named. Okay. So yes, that calendars, as we would know them, did come into effect in Old Covenant Israel. Okay. And we know that with the advent of the Roman Empire, that we all pretty much operate under what would be called Gregorian calendaring now. Okay. So there is and we do operate under a calendar which has 7 days, which has 12 months, and we know that we have messed with the calendar in order that we have to allow for the fact that the Earth's revolving around the sun does not happen exactly in 365 24-hour days. That if we did not throw in a leap day every 4 years in what we know as leap year, pretty much it would be snowing in Michigan in July, sort of thing. It wouldn't take long for that for the calendar to get rotated like that. Okay. All right. I will get to your question, Jacinda. Okay, I got 35 minutes. We'll get there. The question is there a place in the Christian's life where the Sabbath gives rest or something to that effect? And I'm going to use Grudem's example. Okay. But the way that I have looked at Scripture, and I'll tell you how I came to this. And it's sort of a summary of what Grudem is going to say here on these pages 347 through 349 and into 350. I mentioned that you would go after the church meeting in Indian River. Okay. And I hope Wilson's appreciates all the free advertising they're getting here that I give them. That you would go to Wilson's River's Edge, sit there on the edge of the Indian River and eat your burgers and your chili cheese fries. And you'd have these discussions. You know, are we breaking the Sabbath by coming here and eating today? And, you know, they were not light discussions. Are we causing these people who are bringing our food out or the people who are back in the back laboring over the grills and the stoves and the ovens back there? Are we causing them to break the Sabbath by coming here and eating? And we always resolve the question by eating our burgers. We all talked about it. We never did anything about it. Well, probably 2009-ish, I'm riding back from a meeting of our local Reformation Society with our pastor at the time, Josh, and we're bombing up I-75, and he's telling me about how he wants to preach on the Ten Commandments, and Josh is very well learned. I mean, Josh knew his Hebrew and Greek, and Josh said, but I haven't made up my mind on the Sabbath yet. And I said, oh, okay, and I just sort of, you know, let it go in one ear and out the other. But then a couple of years later, that comment got me. Because I'm going back to these discussions you'd have at the restaurant. Are we breaking the Sabbath or are we causing other people to break the Sabbath by sitting here and eating our burgers and chili cheese fries? So I decided that I want to look and see what scripture really says. Okay. Not a confession, not our statement of faith. I wanted to see what scripture had to say about it because I wanted to obey the Sabbath. I can get the issue of, okay, looking at a woman with lust being adultery. I can get the issue of hating your brother being murder. But how am I, as a Christian in the 21st century, and this has got to be applicable to Christians whether you're in the 21st century or not, how do I, as a Christian, obey the Sabbath? I just wanted to obey Scripture. Well, so I start searching Scripture. I was doing my best to search it without any presuppositions because I just wanted to see what the Bible had to say because I wrestled with this issue. How do I observe the Sabbath? What can I do? What can I not do? Okay. Well, my first issue I was dealing with is it Sunday? Okay. And my study showed me that I didn't find anything which said that the day had changed. I just didn't. Now, I know people are going to disagree with me. But I just didn't. Okay, Mark. Okay, Mark Summers just asked on YouTube. Okay, were Gentiles ever commanded to observe the Sabbath? According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, yes, sir, they were. Okay. Now, your challenge in answering Mark's question is that what Scripture said? Well, but yeah, the confession says yes, it was binding not only upon Israel, but it's binding upon Israel and non-Israel. So I'm not finding, okay, and I know that in Williamson's book, he addresses my objection. He addresses my objection. My objection is I didn't see where the Sabbath became what we know as Sunday. I see the mentions of the Sabbath being that day upon which Paul would go into the synagogue and worship. You got to remember because they're still of the mind that I'm brothers with these guys in the synagogue, really. They need that, you know, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, so my study's showing me I can't find it. Now, I know that we, by tradition, say it is, but I couldn't see scripture mandating it. I couldn't see scripture saying, that was then, now, this is now. Okay. But even then I said, okay, let me assume that it has moved to Sunday. Okay, even though I can't see it. What can I do on Sunday? Okay, in Numbers 15, let me ask you, Numbers 15, what happens when a guy picks up sticks on the Sabbath?
He will be stoned.
He was stoned. He did not make it to the end of the day. Okay, I live in northern Michigan. A lot of people in northern Michigan have wood stoves. They heat with wood stoves. They keep their wood outside. Now, I know some people keep their wood inside, but most of them keep their wood outside. Okay. You'd go and buy, you'd either go and buy or you would buy your logs and cut X cords of wood to get through the winter. So can I, in the middle of January, on Sunday, when my wood stove goes out and it's cold and it's below zero, okay, there are days in up north, some of you have lived up north, you know it, doesn't matter where up north is, that there are days when the high never gets above zero. And if you don't have any source of heat in your house, no matter how well your house is insulated, your house is going to cool off pretty quick when it's below zero, especially if the wind is blowing. Am I breaking the Sabbath by going outside or going to my interior wood pile and picking up sticks and putting them in my wood stove in order that my family can remain warm?
No.
Yes and no.
Okay. Now, I think we're going to see that both of those answers may be correct. Okay. Because the Sabbath says Now, this is where you go, because I'm trying to read the Sabbath as that which was in effect under the old is still in effect under the new. The terms are the same, but the day is different. Now, I think Frank is correct if you're going to assume that position, that if the guy in Numbers 15 is going to be killed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, to Mark Summers' point on the YouTube chat, I should have prepared for my wood stove going out on Sunday, on Friday, in essence, okay, or if we're going to say the day is now Sunday, on Saturday. Well, the thing is, you can only put so much wood in a wood stove, okay? You can say, well, you can put enough wood in a wood stove to make sure it burns all day Sunday. Most wood stoves, that is not the case. You can put a lot of wood in a wood stove, okay? I know, because one day with our wood stove we had in our living room, and yes, we had our wood stove in our living room. A lot of people do up north. We had our wood stove in our living room, and we told our teenage son, put some wood in the wood stove before we go to bed. I know my wife is already rolling her eyes about this story. So he picked up sticks, he went and got the wood, put it in the wood stove, we go to bed, and we wake up a couple hours later, and it is hot in the house. I mean, it is hot. Well, we go out to the living room, and we had a barrel-style wood stove, and it had a straight smokestack chimney going straight up through the roof. Okay, it went up to the roof. Our roof was 7 feet 5 inches high, so it went up to, you know, to 89 inches, and then it went through about another 12 inches of the edge of our roof. That smokestack was orange. It was so hot. He had not only put enough wood in the wood stove to keep the fire burning, he had packed it. He's a teenager, he didn't know. He's a young teenager. He's just, dad told him go put wood in the wood stove. So he wanted to make sure there was, and he did. I mean, it was orange. It was so hot. We found out later that the insulation in the attic was burnt from that. Okay. But even then, that wouldn't have lasted even all night long. Well, so you can't, now maybe wood stove technology in the years since is such that you can keep your house warm for the 24 hours of the Sabbath by putting wood in advance of the Sabbath. But whether you keep the wood outside or you just keep the wood right next to the wood stove, if I pick up a piece of wood that's been split, it's this long, and I pick it up and put it in my wood stove, have I broken the Sabbath?
Okay. What you're referring to seems to be a day of preparation for the Sabbath.
Yeah.
But what I'm talking about is that Jesus said that there are necessities and mercies that we can do on the Christian Sabbath. Works of necessity would be like a fireman or a policeman. We have to have people like that to protect us on the Lord's day. So that would be a work of necessity, and it would be a work of mercy also. Or if you see a brother or anybody who's broken down on the freeway, he's got a flat tire, just because it's the Lord's day, are you not going to help him? No, you're supposed to be merciful. You're going to help him.
Yeah, so you've got those issues that we have to deal with. So I'm wrestling with all this. I'm wrestling with the fact that, okay, we attend our church meetings. Now again, this may sound crazy. We attend our church meetings, and I think as you drove, not necessarily as the crow flies, but it was 12 miles from our house to the meeting place of Indian River Baptist Church. That is more, I think, than a Sabbath day journey as described in the Bible. Am I breaking a law by driving more than a Sabbath day journey? Okay. What can I do and what can I not do on the Sabbath? Can I put a microwave dinner in the microwave on the Sabbath? What can I do? In his book, G.I. Williamson says you shouldn't even read the newspaper on the Sabbath, because that would be breaking the Sabbath. Now, you may give that a serious side eye, but think about it. Is he wrong? Okay. Because his view is that the Sabbath is only for that which is worshipful. It's not just merely a day of rest upon which one worships. It is the entirety of the day is to be nothing but worship. So I'm wrestling and I'm struggling with all of these things. What can I do? What can I not do? How am I going to obey the Sabbath? I want to be an obedient Christian. I want to, you know, we've got the Transfiguration where the Father says about the Son, listen to him. I want to listen to him. I don't want to have Luke 6:46 ringing in my ears. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So I've got this ringing in my ears and I want to obey the Sabbath. So what can I do and what can I not do? Well, I'm reading and I'm seeing all these passages about rest. Now, it had never struck me, and I'm reading and I've never really paid attention to these passages that talk about days and shadows, because I had been told, as I printed off a list of scriptures on the Sabbath from a topical Bible that is very well known. They're here. There's about 1.3 pages worth of scriptures on the Sabbath. Well, guess what? That list of scriptures on the Sabbath does not address Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It does not address Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. It doesn't address Galatians 4, 10 and 11. Why not? Well, I'm going to maintain it's because, and call me judgmental, it doesn't fit the narrative. Okay. But they're addressing days. And these days that are being talked about here have to include the Sabbath. So I'm reading scripture and I read, let's read some of these passages that talk about days. And again, I know that there are different views on this. I'm just telling you where I am and where I came from and how I got to where I am today. We'll start with Romans. Let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14, okay, as your ESV may say, the title of the chapter, which is not inspired, says, do not pass judgment on one another. But verse 5 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Let's go to Galatians. Yeah, I've never given these passages any thought to my own fault here. Galatians, as Paul is rebuking the Galatians about their improper place of the law in the worship and life of their church. Churches, the churches of Galatia. Galatians 4, verse 10. The ESV has an exclamation point here. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I'm, what do you mean that? How can the Sabbath be a shadow? I'm thinking. Well, so I'm reading and in our prison ministry, part of the liturgy, in essence, was Sunday morning, we read the first 13 verses of Hebrews 4. So let's go to Hebrews 4, and I'll read the first 11 verses. And I see this, and I started seeing this concept in other places, not just in the new, but also in the old, that I would see this concept about rest. And it may sound crazy, But Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And I'm collating this and other passages and what the scripture says about days. And I'm coming to this, this realization is, what does this have to do with Jesus? Okay, I've got the writer of Hebrews. I know John Owen would say it was Paul. I don't necessarily know that that's true. Okay, but whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his. And I'm going, well, what is our rest? And I've got Matthew 11 in my head. All who labor and are heavy, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what? I will give you rest for your souls. So I'm still searching. I still want to obey scripture. So I do the noble thing in the 21st century and I go to YouTube. I go to YouTube. Okay. And remember, this is 10 years ago. I'm in Michigan and I run across these two sermons on the Sabbath. Okay. By this wild-eyed guy in San Antonio. Okay. Named Tim. Now, I'd already been listening to the stuff down here for a few years, since about 2006, so Tim was no surprise to me. But I listened to his sermons on the Sabbath, and the light goes off. Okay. That just as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount certainly seems to be raising the bar beyond what a bare reading of old Mosaic covenant law said, not just physical acts of the mind are adultery. The intents of your heart are adultery. So it is with the Sabbath. The bar is now raised. It's not just what you do in a 24-hour period. It is where your rest is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. My mind, my conscience now tells me that I can break the Sabbath not just on a 24-hour period. I can break the Sabbath 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because every sin that I commit is breaking my rest with Jesus Christ. And that to me helped things all make sense, because I've got to try and reconcile, well, the old covenant being obsolete, okay, but if it's, you know, are some of it, is it obsolete but not obsolete? And I know, again, these guys, Williamson and Waldron, I respect them, but I just disagree with them, and there is room for us to disagree on this. So that's how I came to my understanding, which, if you read Grudem's book, would line up with what Grudem says. Now, interestingly enough, okay, I want to make sure I get to this, because this still goes to the question we have in our chat on Zoom here. Is there a place in the Christian's life where the Sabbath gives rest? And I think Jacinda's talking about the day. Wayne Grudem says that even though he would have my view that the Sabbath is not that 24-hour period on Sunday, he would say that the Sabbath rest is Jesus, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He says that he still observes a day of physical rest because he thinks it is helpful. this goes back to drawing principle from the Old Testament, that Grudem still takes Sunday as a day where he stops pretty much everything that he does on the other 6 days. Now, could you say, well, Grudem's being hypocritical here? Well, I don't think so, because you go back to, remember, the Sabbath, you know, was the Sabbath made for man or man for the Sabbath? At creation, work was not toil, was it? No. Work did not become toil or labor until the fall. That Adam didn't have to go out and weed the garden in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. That he stuck his shovel in the ground, proverbially, and it was easy to dig, unlike this crazy stuff we have here in San Antonio, where it's hard to dig a hole, at least where I live. That there is benefit, there is wisdom in taking a day of rest because of the effects of the fall. That labor, okay, has become toil, and taking a day and giving it to the gathering of God's people. Yes. Now, could there be wisdom in God's people gathering on more than one? Well, they did it in Acts. Okay. They didn't meet just on one day of the week. But Wayne Grudem's point is that he takes a day and he designates it as Sunday, applying the principle of resting from physical labor, okay, in order to refresh his body, because our bodies are fallen. Our bodies are not invincible. The older you get, the more you realize that. Now, okay, you know, mandating, you know, like in some countries want to mandate, you know, a 4-day work week. I think France in some cases has gone to a 4-day work week. Now, you can have your opinions on that. Does scripture support that? No, I don't know. It's going to be hard to say that scripture mandates that you shall have a 4-day work week. But I think the principle of rest from labor is still a wise one, that our bodies do need, under the curse of the fall that we still live under, even as the redeemed people of God, our bodies are not yet glorified. We still suffer the effects of the fall. And is there wisdom? Now, if you want to work 7 days a week, the thing to ask then, if somebody wants to work 7 days a week, are they in sin? Well, I'm not going to say they're in sin, but I think it might be, I'm going to say it's unwise, okay, that I think there's wisdom in the principle of taking time to rest your body, to rest your mind, okay? My job is not one where I am doing what I did when I was in college. I am not shoveling rocks or digging up golf courses with a shovel like I was when I was in college. That was a physical labor, which made me tired. My job now is pretty much to think and think hard, okay, for 8, 9, 10 hours a day. And you know that when you have been thinking hard for that long, it affects your body. And I need to take time off from that to refresh my mind and refresh my body. So I do think that there is wisdom in his principle in taking, even if you believe that Christ is your Sabbath rest, I think there is wisdom in taking time to refresh your body, resting from your physical labor. Okay. A question or comment on that? You don't want to work 7 days a week, Jackie? Well, I can tell you that, for instance, when COVID hit, I was working 7 days a week. That circumstances at work, there were many of us working 7 days a week, and you get tired, and it affects. It affects how you work. It affects your ability to work well, that you may be working all the time, but you got to take some time again, because we are still living in the consequences of Genesis 3. And I think there's really serious wisdom in taking time, you know, and I know that in certain circumstances, people work 7 days a week. I know that at times we have a child because of the nature of seasonal work in northern Michigan, that for, you know, from April until October, you're going 100 miles an hour, and some of those people work 7 days a week. That's just the nature of the beast up there. But then from October through April, they have that time off. But while you're working 7 days a week, you get tired. And I just really think there is wisdom in what Grudem says he does, and I try and do it. Okay, I may only work 5 days a week, but I am, on 7 days a week. I'm doing this on my day off. I'm going to Austin tomorrow. You know, the preparation, I have to find some time to rest, and we all do. And I know it can be hard, whether you're even a mom. Okay. There's times where a mom just needs to sit down and rest. Okay. I'm thinking about our daughter. Okay. Our daughter has 5 children, ages 11 to 4. She's now 36 weeks. She's got those 2 embryos from the embryo adoption. She's now going to have 7 children. It's going to be hard for her to find rest from her labor as a mom, but she's going to need to find it. Because her body is still fallen. And I'm sure that when she gives birth this time, she's going to find out how much more fallen it is than in her prior births. But there, even as a mom with 7 kids, she's gonna need help from her husband or from other people at some times just to have some rest. So, all right. Anything else? Okay. Next week we will be going to the authority of parents, as Diego and Nadelka booked their children to listen to this as well next week. but we're also going to have to address the issue of, okay, I mentioned our daughter. Okay, our daughter, our baby girl is 35 years old. How much authority do I have in the life of my daughter? Okay, we're going to need to address that because that's a real issue. That what level of authority do I have in the life of my 35-year-old daughter who's been married for over 10 years and who has 5, soon to be, Lord willing, 7 children? How do I exercise my role as a father to her, and how does she exercise her role as a daughter to me? Because honoring your father and mother is not merely a charge given in the new covenant to little short children, little short people who sit there on Sunday morning. Jesus talks to men, grown men, about that as well. Paul talks about this to grown people as well, the issue of honoring your father and mother. So we're going to go there next week. Anything else before we go?
I was debating if I should do this. So there has been a lot of conversation since Craig's message 2 Sundays ago concerning the law and the moral law. And I have had some conversations with brothers that, you know, they believe the moral law is still applicable to us as Christians. And my one issue with them was today's subject. You know, the Sabbath day is a specific command of a particular day of the week that we are to observe. And if by moral law you're defining the Ten Commandments, then how are you handling that? And how you reconcile not observing it? And I think that's where the consistency came when you read the Confessions of Faith, where not only the Presbyterian, but the reformers back then they were consistent. They divided the law. They taught of the moral law. They wanted to honor the Lord, and they were consistent in observing a day. So that's, you know, what's your take on that? Because, you know, if we're gonna say that, then my encouragement is to be consistent. You know, because if not, then what's going on in your conscience with that? How do you handle that?
See, now, Diego, you asked an 845 question. Now, an 845 question was a question that somebody would ask in the prison Bible study that started at 7:30. We had to have the guys out the door at Straits Correctional Facility by 9, so we started praying at 8:50, and somebody would ask that question at 845.
I know. Well, I just want people to think about that.
Well, this goes to the issue. Yeah, there are a couple issues here, I think. The issue at one level is a hermeneutic issue. Okay. Because at one level, your hermeneutic is always going to drive your conclusion. Okay. That's why we have different opinions on, say, for instance, the book of Revelation. Because one hermeneutic, one system of one mindset towards interpreting scripture, if you adopt it, is going to necessarily cause you to come to certain conclusions about what Revelation says, what it means, what is the millennium, what is the 144,000, all of that. If you come to Revelation with a different hermeneutic, you're going to come to a different conclusion. That's why I come to a different conclusion than John MacArthur. I come to a different conclusion than James Hamilton. James Hamilton is not a dispensational premillennialist. He is a historic premillennialist. That's why I would come to a different conclusion than Doug Wilson or Jeff Durbin. Jeff Durbin and Doug Wilson come to a postmillennial conclusion. I don't. So they're now Wilson and Durbin may come with more of a similar hermeneutic than me, but I think you're the way you're looking at scripture is going to dictate that issue. And I well understand that I'm, you know, and to pick on Williamson and Waldron, because I've got their books on my desk, I understand and I understand why they come to their conclusion. I understand why they come to their conclusion about Genesis 2 being authoritative here. Because if Genesis 2 is authoritative, it doesn't matter whether or not it became that what was given to Israel at Sinai became obsolete, because I think we would affirm that if it is a creation ordinance, it transcends Sinai. It transcends Israel. That's the argument we use for marriage. Okay. We use that argument for marriage because marriage was given before Sinai. Marriage was given at creation. That is God's design for mankind. So if you're going to look at Genesis 2 verses 2 and 3 as authoritative in all things concerning the Sabbath, yes, you're going to come to the Reformed Confession's conclusions concerning that. My issue of consistency comes back when I'm wrestling with this issue. If the Sabbath is on Sunday, again, upon what, because I hear quite often that, well, under the new covenant, now I'm not going to say everybody holds this view, but amongst many Reformed people, and yes, I'm limiting this to the Reformed camp because that's the camp in which we live for the purposes of our discussion. If we're going to say that the day has been moved from Friday night and Saturday night to the 24-hour period that we know as Sunday, what can one do to incur church discipline for breaking the Sabbath? Because we can define all of this under the other 9 commandments, okay, that can we discipline people out for being covetous? Well, you could. Can we discipline people out for lying? Yeah. Can you discipline people out for murder? Yeah. Can you discipline people out for adultery? Yes. For taking the name of the Lord in vain. Yes. You read the way that they discipline people in 19th century Baptist churches in America. we look at that and go, whoa, that's crazy. But what can you do to incur church discipline for breaking the Sabbath? Now, you and I both know at least one church that did that. Okay. But, and maybe we disagree with it, but I think they're being more consistent than those who adopt the, well, it's a matter of Christian liberty. Because if you adopt the mindset that observing the Sabbath is now a matter of Christian liberty, is there anything you can do that is wrong that is not one of the other nine commandments? Okay. G.I. Williamson says you shouldn't read the newspaper on the Sabbath. He's at least being consistent with his stated position there. You and I and some people here know of a church discipline situation that we may not disagree with concerning breaking the Sabbath. But at least they were trying to be consistent in their application of their teaching on the Sabbath. So that was also a consideration in where my mind is going, that what can a man do to incur church discipline for breaking the Sabbath? There has to be something, you would think, because if it is a sin that is a capital crime under the old, now we know we don't kill people under the new, but the removing them from the fellowship under the new is not stoning them, it is disfellowship. How can you apply disfellowship to somebody for breaking the Sabbath if Sabbath observance is merely a matter of Christian liberty? I don't know how you could. You know, is that wrong for me to say that? Is that objection a fair objection to the concept of observance of the Sabbath day as a day being a matter of Christian liberty? I believe it's a fair objection myself. I see Dr. Williamson here not being a guy who says it's a matter of Christian liberty. He says you shouldn't be doing any of that stuff. You should not be watching TV. He says it in there. You should not be watching TV or reading the newspaper on the Sabbath. So, did I answer the question?
Yeah. I don't think it was a question, more an observation, right?
Yeah.
It's just consistency. We want to make sure that we're doing what you described you did. You know, we're wrestling with these things. We're seeking the scripture. We want to be obedient to Christ. And you know, Paul tells the Romans, be people of conviction and live them out. And I think it's inconsistent for some people to say that they believe the moral law is the Ten Commandments, and then yet, you know, look at the Sabbath day and don't strive to live up to it if that's their conviction.
Yeah, that's something that I have taken great pains in my life to try and do is to have what I believe be consistent with what I say I believe. Now, I am willing to admit I may be wrong on certain things, and you know, I change my mind on the Sabbath. But if I'm going to adopt the view I have now, I have to be able to live consistently with my own stated views. Okay, that if I say I can break the Sabbath 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I ought to try and live in a manner where I don't break the Sabbath 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because I'm going to apply, I'm not under law, but under grace wrongly. Okay. Paul talks about freedom in Galatians. Okay. Freedom in Galatians is not freedom to do whatever you want to. You see, the freedom in Galatians is really going back to the freedom to do what Jesus wants us to do. we are now free. We've been freed from the bondage, what kept us from loving the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are now free to do that because we're walking in the newness of life of Romans 6. So that's where I am at on this, is just trying to live in consistency with what I say I believe, that my ideas have consequences and so do yours. Everybody's ideas have consequences. We say something, and, you know, we're going to see this throughout the rest of the book. Are we living in consistency with that we say we profess and believe? That if you're going to have a view on something, okay, next week, okay, the authority of parents, honoring your parents as a child, and What authority do I have as a parent? Well, playing that out in our life as a matter of worship, going back to our lives being ethically matters of worship. Are we living our lives in giving back to God what God deserves by living lives of holiness, by living lives of love for Him and love for our neighbor? Are we doing that consistently? That's the challenge that every one of us has to deal with. That's the challenge that Doctors Williamson and Waldron have to deal with in living consistently according to what they state in their books. It's a matter of me living consistency for what I've just said over the last 2 hours and 8 minutes here. And it's a matter for all of us, not just for people who write books or people who facilitate discussions on YouTube. It's the Christian life. We say we believe this, but does your life reflect what you believe? Anything else? Then we'll pray. Okay. All right. Diego, why don't you close us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that your grace we have been able to set aside and wrestle and speak and talk and think about this subject, Lord. The subject is how can we please you? And we all are called to do that, Father. So I pray, Lord, that you give us the conviction to be diligent students of your word or your revelation of who you are and your character, so that we can know you and love you and live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord. Help us. And again, Father, thank you for this hour, and help us depart from here with a desire to think and meditate and live lives that are presented to you as acceptable. And help us prepare our hearts and mind for tomorrow, as we gather together as your redeemed people to worship you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all very much.